We're going to look in Jeremiah 31 real quickly and then look at some other passages in the New Testament. I want us to look at this concept known as the New Covenant and how it relates to the Old Covenant and how what's spoken of in the Old Testament relates to what's in the New Testament and try to get a unified, solid grasp of this. As always, I have some thoughts that I have no idea where they came from, and they may be bizarre and strange, and you can take them or leave them. But let me open our time in a word of prayer. We'll start in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his willingness to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins, that we might have the righteousness of God through him. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed on him, that he will one day return and take us to be with himself, that we would be purified, that we would be transformed from glory into glories into the image of Christ, and that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word so that we bring forth abundantly fruit for your glory, so that we might be salt and light in this dark and corroding world. And we ask that you would grant us wisdom by your Spirit to understand the truth and to see how it points us to Christ, so that we might honor him in everything we think, say, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, there's an outline in your bulletin with some blanks on it if you want to follow with that. In Jeremiah 31:31, one of the things we mentioned last time that we need to be mindful of is that the recipients of the new covenant were initially the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant, when it was first given to in Jeremiah 31, was not a covenant to the Gentiles. And we'll see how the Gentiles are related to the new covenant in coming times. So Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, talks about a new covenant. Well, then he therefore compares it to an old covenant. And what are the comparisons to the old covenant? Well, let's take a look first of all at the characteristics of the old covenant as spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and following. He says in verse 32, it's not like the covenant. It's not like a previous covenant. It says, which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The first covenant was made by God with their fathers. And therefore they received the benefits, the promises of the old covenant, because they are descended from their fathers. God made this covenant, and he made it with the fathers of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Number two, it says it was made when, it says, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It was made when God took them out of Egypt. So that pretty much narrows it down as to which covenant he's talking about, because he made a covenant with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what he's talking about here, because he's talking about a time when he brought them out of Egypt. So he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And it is a covenant that what happened? They broke it. It was a covenant broken by them, not by God. It was a covenant broken by them. So what are the characteristics of this new covenant? If it's not like this one, it can't be made in the same way as the old covenant was, the first covenant. So let's take a look at some characteristics of the new covenant. It says, But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is going to write his law on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. He initially wrote it on tablets of stone. This is going to be a new covenant, a different covenant. He's going to write his law on their hearts. The relationship will not be what? Will not be fake, if you will. It says, I will be their God and they will be my people. It will be a true relationship. They will all what? Verse 34. They will not again teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. They will all what? Know God. Every one of them will know God. And yet we read in the book of Judges that a generation arose in the land of Israel that didn't know God, because they had to teach their children over and over again. But there's coming a time God is going to live in the hearts of his people, and there's not going to be the necessity to teach each other, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord. Again, this is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the last thing it says is their sins will be forgiven. God cannot establish a relationship with a sinful people. He established a relationship with Israel as the descendant of Abraham, and he was faithful to that covenant that he made with Abraham. But when Israel sinned against God, God had to judge them. God cannot maintain a relationship with a sinful people. And so he must do a work in the hearts of these people to forgive their sins, to give them the knowledge of him. And of course, that's what Paul said in Philippians 3, rather than having a righteousness which is based on the writings on tablets of stone, I want to know Christ. So there we have the first instance and only instance of the words new covenant in the Old Testament. I did a word search for new covenant, and it happens once in the Old Testament, and this is it. I'm persuaded, as I said last time, that the new covenant is almost on every page of the Old Testament, because this idea of forgiveness of sins, you will know the Lord, you will be gathered together, there'll be a different state, there'll be a different nation, there'll be Jerusalem, and people will be coming, and it's all going to be brand new, speaks of the new covenant consistently. But this is the only time the words new covenant are used. So there were about six times new covenant was used in the New Testament. So let's take a look at a couple of these. In Luke chapter 22, and verse 20. Now, this was something I thought of, a weird thought, so take it or leave it. Luke is the only one who says in verse 20 of chapter 22, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant, my blood. The other gospel writers talk about a covenant, but not the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood, and then this exact same expression with a few extra words is used in 1 Corinthians 11:25, and I wondered, why was that the case? And then it dawned on me, Luke and Paul spent a lot of time together. And so they probably shared with each other the things that they had learned and the things that the Spirit had taught them, so that Luke would have said what Paul understood, and Paul would have said what Luke understood. And so they both understood it to be the new covenant. So what is the new covenant? What is said in verse 20 of Luke chapter 22? What is the new covenant if we diagram this sentence and find the subject, verb, and complements and adjectives and adverbs? What is the new covenant? The cup is. He says, this cup which is poured out for you is. The subject of the sentence is cup. And the verb is. The cup is the new covenant. Does that sort of weird to me? The cup is the new covenant? Hey, somebody's going to have to explain some of this to me. And then he says, which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. I know we read that and we know what that means. But stop and think, what does that mean? I'm not sure I know what that means. The cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. Okay, this is what I'm going to say I think it means. I think it means that the cup which held the wine represented the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is when the new covenant began, because he poured out his life for his people. But I feel like I'm reading between the lines that don't exist sometimes. But it says, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this, I think I've had problems with this before, but it just struck me more this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, my question is, do what? What are they supposed to do? But he says that in the next part of the verse. In the same way he took the cup after supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Now whatever you put in, whatever you say do this means, put it in the sentence. So if you think it means drink the cup, he's saying, drink the cup in remembrance of me. And then it says, in the same way he took the cup after supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink the cup as often as you drink it. That just sounded weird to me. I've always understood that do this means to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's table, the wine. But is he saying to do something else? Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So with the commas there, is he saying something like, do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it? So if you put that as often as you drink it at the end of the sentence, maybe it might have made more sense to me. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. So somehow the cup is the new covenant, and we are to partake of it in a regular basis to remember Christ until he comes. And we are to remember his death. And so we see the new covenant is established. The time of the new covenant is at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet it's not completely fulfilled, is it? What part of the passage in Jeremiah 31 have we not seen in what Jesus has done in the upper room? all of them don't know him. And all of them don't have their sins forgiven. And yet there's part of the new covenant that was never mentioned in Jeremiah 31 that has taken place. And that is the Gentiles have been grafted in. So when we take a look at the new covenant and we see these verses in these passages, we need to make sure that we can harmonize the whole group of them. And so we see that the new covenant begins with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says the Corinthians were his what? His letter of recommendation. Now, have you ever had to give a letter of recommendation? Fill out a job application and have references and this, that, and the other. And make sure that you show yourself real nicely. I had to write lots of letters of recommendations for students. And I finally got tired of it. So I said, write your own recommendation and I'll sign it. Because they always did great things. I couldn't remember everything they did. Just write the letter, I'll agree with it. Well, they had these things back in Paul's day too, these letters of recommendation. And you had to have this letter from this person to prove that you were of such a character or had some sort of authority. What was Paul's letter of recommendation? The Corinthians themselves. Now, there's a lot to say about that. Having just gone through 1 Corinthians with Pastor Bryant, this church was a messed up church. This church had some false doctrine, some discipline issues, just all over the place, they had troubles. But what does Paul say? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The Corinthians were Paul's letter of recommendation. Paul didn't need a piece of paper. He had them written in his heart. And he knew their faith in Christ. And that's what commended him. It says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. They were written not with ink on tablets of stone, they were written with the Spirit on human hearts. That sounds almost exactly like Jeremiah 31. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ and God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider as anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as what? Servants of a new covenant. That's why Paul's talking about writings on tablets of stone and writings on human hearts. Again, think about the Apostle Paul before he was saved. He was the most religious Jew who ever lived. And he would have known what it meant to have letters of recommendation. He had them to go get people from Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem. He knew what it meant to have letters of recommendation. He knew what it meant to abide by the ink on tablets of stone. But now he knows something totally different. He knows about a law written on the heart by the Spirit on human hearts. God made Paul adequate as a servant of a new covenant. Now, what does he say after that? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul was not a minister of the letter of the law, which kills. We have to understand that. The law kills. The law does not give life. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law which was intended to give life killed me. So you may have had as its ambition life, but the law always kills. The law always kills. So he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. His ministry was of the Spirit, which gives life. The new covenant gives life. The old covenant kills. So let's take a look at some contrast between this first and second covenant as Paul understands it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7, he calls it a ministry of what? Death. The letters are where? Engraved in stones. It came with glory. Whoa, wait a minute. We've been saying all the negative things about the law, and now you tell me it came with glory? Yes. Why would it come with glory? It was God's law. It was given by God. God may give a ministry of death, but God does not give something that's inglorious. It came with glory. And the glory was seen on Moses' face, so he had to hide himself with a veil. Again, he says in verse 9, it is a ministry of condemnation. And yet Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the law cannot be part of the new covenant in that sense. Verse 11 says it did what? It faded away. Verse 13 says, a veil covered the face. And verse 17 implies that it was a life of bondage. A life of bondage. A veil covering the face. Fading. A ministry of condemnation. Letters engraved on stone. A ministry of death, and yet it came with glory. The second covenant, he says, is a ministry of verse 8, the Spirit. It came with letters written by the Spirit. It came with what? Did it come with glory? What kind of glory? Exceeding, surpassing glory. So the old covenant came with glory, but the new covenant comes with exceeding glory. It was a ministry of life. And this is something I think we need to understand. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, what faded away? The first covenant. He says that which remains is in glory. what remains? The second covenant, the new covenant. And it is with exceeding glory. The first covenant fades away. And what happens to the veil? The veil is removed in Christ. Now, think of Moses with his veil. If Moses removes his veil and looks in a mirror, what is he going to see? The glory of God. And notice what that is, an understanding. Verse 15, but to this day when Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror what? The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord rests upon us. And we are being transformed into the same image. The glory that we should see in our face with an unveiled face in a mirror is the glory of Christ, and we should be conformed to that image as from the Lord the Spirit. Okay, so think about Moses' glory. He veiled it and it was fading. What about our glory? It's unveiled and growing to the point that we will one day be like the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Okay, first covenant or second covenant? If you had a choice, which one would you choose? I don't know why some people hold on to the first covenant that rigorously. So I thought and came up with some strange ideas. So I thought of a consideration, particularly the Ten Commandments, and particularly one of them. Because I can get most people to say we're no longer under the Ten Commandments, but we're under nine. And the one that they have the problem with is the Sabbath. So my question is, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? It was a day of rest. What did it demonstrate? Trust. You don't have to work 7 days to make it work. You can actually rest a day and God will take care of you. What else did Israel have besides Sabbath days? Sabbath years. Now God has promised that He will give you enough seed for 3 years in one. One to eat the year you harvest it, one to eat the Sabbath year, and one to plant after the Sabbath year. So the 6th year would give you 3 years of seed, 3 years of grain. Really? I can trust God to do that? Well, that's what He said. Yes, you can. If you were an Israelite under that old covenant, you could trust Him for that. That's what He promised. So how many years did Israel go into captivity? 70. Why? 490 years without celebrating the Sabbath year. It's time for the land to rest. What God said He meant. And they were being judged for that. Does God take the Sabbath seriously? One guy picked up sticks and he was stoned to death. He takes the Sabbath very seriously. What was the Sabbath in the New Testament? When I ask this question, I almost uniformly get Sunday, because they began to worship on the first day of the week. May I remind you that the Sabbath was not a day of worship? It was a day of rest. Now, if people wanted to worship on it, I think that was fine. and the synagogue came into existence, and they worshiped on the Sabbath, so we think that worshiping on Sunday is the Sabbath. But let me ask the question again. When was the Sabbath in the New Testament? It was on Saturday. The Sabbath didn't change. So when Paul went into Philippi and looked for a synagogue and didn't find one, what day was he looking for a synagogue? On Saturday, on the Sabbath. The Jews kept the Sabbath, which is Saturday. So if you work 6 days and rest one, and the one day you rest is Saturday, what do you do on Sunday? You work. But they began to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, which meant what? They worked an 8-hour day and then went to worship. So why was Paul preaching to Eutychus at midnight? Because that was as early as they could get together. And Eutychus fell out the window and died. It's hard to stay awake at midnight, even if the Apostle Paul's preaching. The Sabbath was a day of rest. The Sabbath is not Sunday. It never could be. In fact, it's not even Saturday as we Romans know it. It's Friday evening, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. So that was one thing I thought about. Ten Commandments, Sabbath. And then I thought about dividing the Ten Commandments into three parts. Because most people say the first four commandments talk about love God and the last six talk about love your neighbor. I thought, well, that might be true. Then I thought about the first three commandments, and the first three commandments are about what? Worshiping God. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath, is about trusting God. And the last six commandments are all about being content with God. Being content with your wife. Being content with your things. Being content with your enemies. Being content with your sources of authority. Recognizing God rules in the heavens and on the earth. And you are content in whatever position He puts you. So I took a different look at the Ten Commandments. They talk about how I'm supposed to worship, trust, and be content in God. So the question becomes, is there ever a time not to worship, be content, or trust in God? No. So the Ten Commandments still have a lot of oomph behind them. But more than that, are there laws in the Ten Commandments and throughout Moses' law that are still in effect today? Well, let me say this. The Mosaic Covenant was a unit, and you either take it as a whole unit or not. You cannot pick and choose. If you pick and choose, then you can't uphold what James said, that if you offend in the smallest of matters, you've offended the whole. Because if you get to pick and choose, you get to throw all the small matters away. So you have to take it as a whole or not at all. Well, I am of the persuasion I take it not at all. That it's been done away, it's faded, it's a ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation, and I prefer the second. Does that mean we're free to violate the moral laws of the Old Testament? Well, no, and this is what I stumbled across. And I've probably heard it 1,000 times, but you know, sometimes you think about it and it sticks in your mind. Other times you're not paying attention. Well, that's me. Romans 1:32. We look at God giving them over to degrading passions, giving them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, And verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Not proper for whom to do? For anyone to do. What is that? All unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Did you see the Ten Commandments in there? Yeah. And although they know what? The ordinance of God. What does ordinance mean? A law. A rule. How does this person... I don't see anywhere in chapter 1 where Paul talks about the law. How does a natural man know the ordinance of God if he doesn't have the written word of God? By what's been revealed to him in nature and his conscience. You look at all the laws throughout all of human history and all the lands, and what do they have as one of their number one laws that you can't do? Kill somebody. What else do they have? You can't steal. You're not to bear false witness. These are natural laws that the natural man knows these ordinances. And there was no need for the Ten Commandments. Because natural man knows these natural laws naturally from nature. Why the law then? And Paul answers that. He says it was added because of transgressions. So that we can now start marking them against your case so that you know you don't stand before God with any righteousness of your own. The law was given so that we might mark iniquity. Not so that we might know what is right to do. We already knew what was right to do. We knew the ordinance of God, but we did what? We suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. And the way a man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, the very first step is he exchanges the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And then it just goes downhill from there. Idolatry is the first and foremost sin. And once a man commits idolatry, who knows what he'll do? And I also thought the first giving over of God is sexual immorality. I would have thought sexual immorality would have been a biggie that is of a depraved mind. One of the last things. No, think about it. How concerned are people about sexual immorality? Hardly at all. Because it's rampant in the United States. And no one cares. But lie to them? Cheat on them? Now we have a big issue. People are more concerned about that than they are about sexual immorality. Murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. We hate that. But we'll put up with somebody who's doing sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a tap on the shoulder that says, hey, you're headed the wrong way. The second tap on the shoulder is homosexuality. And we now have a society that thinks homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle that's acceptable if two people love each other. That's a tap on the shoulder that says, hey, you're headed the wrong way. Now we're going to be filled, a country filled with people of deceit, malice, envy, and that's what's really going to tick us off. Because God has given us over to a depraved mind. These things are normal, natural, conscience-bearing, obvious things, so that a man knows the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. He even understands the consequences of them. He not only does the same, but he gives hearty approval to those who practice them. So here's my take on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the law of God. They're holy, righteous, and good. They were given to a group of people, Israel, as a covenant, and were not given to Gentile nations. And so there's no obligation on us to abide by the commandments in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And yet there are ordinances in nature and in conscience that every man is obligated to keep. And I can't tell you what they all are, but if you ask me, is this a good thing? I'm going to be able to tell you, because I have a conscience that teaches me. It can go so far as you may choose to eat one kind of meat and I may choose to eat another, and our consciences dictate what we can do, and we may make different choices. What did Luther say? It's neither safe nor sane to violate conscience. So those are some crazy, mixed up, wild thoughts I had this week. Take them and mull them over, throw them away, keep them, whatever. But that's some things that I thought about. Anybody else want to correct me now, or you can correct me at the next Eat and Ask? Okay, 2 cents are coming in.
Training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. That training in righteousness aspect to me, to not the letter of the law, because I'm not under the law, but the intent of what it reveals about God to me is the training in righteousness. So to me, that aspect of it is still alive. Now, that has to be dealt with in a context, always in context, and always with an understanding of the intent. But there's aspects of that are very, I think, much applicable to understanding the difference between sinful man and a man after God's own heart. It can be applied back to some of those things. Again, not to be like the Pharisees and make it some letter of the law that Paul experienced in Philippians 3, but what he said in 3:10, that I may know him. So that part of it is instructive. That makes sense.
Yes. And it makes me think of the two passages in Deuteronomy that God says, "Oh, that my people had a heart to worship me, but I have not given them that heart." That's a frustrating covenant to be under. The new covenant, he gives the heart. And we rejoice in that. Yes, Tom? Right. Exactly.
And provides a way of
same way you can say that all of Israel is not Israel, all Christians are not Christians.
Right.
And the fact is that God knows His own, His Spirit dwells in
And that's why Paul says it's a ministry of the Spirit written on human hearts. Because the Spirit is the one who teaches us. Yes. Yes, but not entirely. Because the cup that Jesus poured out was a cup of wrath on Himself. God's wrath was never seen like it was on the cross. So the wrath of God must be executed for the cup to be a cup of blessing. Yes. Yeah. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Yeah. It's a cup of blessing for all those who receive it.
So I have this image of God's cup of wrath being poured out a little bit on the lambs and goats.
And on what?
On goats and lambs.
Uh-huh.
And then finally poured out fully on Christ. So that it's now a cup of blessing. I mean, I'm not trying to over-spiritualize that.
No, I agree with you. It is a cup of blessing. That's why we take it. But we must remember that it was a cup of wrath for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember His death until He comes.
You can also understand to a degree from that passage how if you're not taking the whole counsel of God and understanding the essence of the Word of God into account, you can believe in transubstantiation.
Yeah. And one thing Jim made me think of is, does anybody know how many times Paul quoted the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, as a commandment to keep? The only one I know of is, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. But you know what he said before that? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not because it's a commandment from Moses. This is right. This is naturally right. And there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, whether they're written or not. It is right for children to obey their parents. And Paul says that the depraved mind is when children are disobedient. Okay, any other comments? Richard? And what Richard was saying in Romans chapter 2, where the Gentiles who naturally have the law written on their mind do it, he talks about a Gentile, he said, although uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, Will he not judge you who, having circumcision, don't keep the law? Why do you throw circumcision in there? My thought is, there are certain rules and regulations in the law that a Gentile couldn't know naturally. How would he know to circumcise his baby boys unless it was written? So there are certain things in the law that the Jews had that only they had because you can't find it in nature, like circumcision. But when he said they can keep the law with their conscience, he was talking about doing what is right. Barbara? Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
He's looking for something that will coddle and shelter
yes.
the desires of his sinful heart. And so going to images of creatures and horrible Molech and
right.
get their other names. They're looking for a shelter for their sin.
Right. And so they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires who will tickle their ears because they do not want to know the truth. All right, Mickey's big hand is way past the three, and I apologize for keeping you late. There's a lot of food back in the fellowship hall, so let's go eat. Let me pray first. Father, thank you for this time in your word and for the comments and the insights of everyone. Thank you for your spirit being our teacher, and we ask that you would continue to teach us and mold us into the image of Christ and give us hearts that worship the true and the living God as we continue our day of worship in the coming service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.